1 Corinthians chapter 8, and then we'll skip chapter 9 and then read chapter 10. Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Now then, in chapter 9, what follows then is Paul gives himself as an example, and he's called on the Corinthians for the good of those around them who are weak to deny themselves. But you might argue they have a right to eat food, whether it's offered to an idol or not. An idol's nothing. Yes, Paul says that's true, but think of my pattern. In chapter 9, he describes his pattern. And then chapter 10, he picks back up the argument. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? May the Lord add His blessings to the reading of His Word. Well, let's turn our hearts and seek the Lord together. Let's pray. Our glorious and solitary God, we come and lay our praises at Your feet. But Lord, we know in doing so that the words that we could come up with, had we many days to write out a prayer, Lord, they would be far beneath what You deserve. You are unchangingly, unapproachably glorious. You clothe Yourself in light, the kind of stuff that we can't bear to look upon. Lord, You wrap Your glorious nature in it. You are unapproachable by the holy angels. You are unapproachable by sinners. Lord, we by faith look to You through Your Son. We see Him who is the perfect visible image of the invisible God. We see in Him all Your heart displayed. We see Your holiness and Your many perfections. And we see Your humility. And oh God, how ashamed we are when we look at Christ and we consider how far we are from Him, even though You have shown us kindness upon kindness and Your mercies are new every morning. Even though this grace that You pour out upon us through Your Spirit is an unlimited kind of grace, and the strength that You give us and the guidance in the Scriptures are all we need for godliness in this life. But then we turn and we look at ourselves, Lord, and what a poor dying rate of Christianity. What a poor dying rate, what a half Christianity we have been happy with. But when we look at Your Son, when we consider His glory, when we sing His praises, when we read His Scriptures, oh God, our hearts are inflamed again to believe what's real and to turn our back on the false. We turn our back upon our own disappointments, Lord. We forget what lies behind and we look to Christ. And we pray that looking to Him, we might run the race in a way that glorifies Him. Father, we thank You that You, Father, Son, and Spirit, the triune God, are one God, and there is none other. And though men and women look other places and teach their children to do so, there is no other option. God, You are alone. You are altogether wholly different than us. You command the world to look unto You and be saved because there is none other. And thousands upon thousands have done that and found You to be true. They have tasted and found that the Lord is good. Lord, we pray that in our hearts You would teach this lesson afresh, that in our little world, Lord, where the name of Christ is preached today, where men and women and children who know You in truth and not just in word, and cry out to You, Lord, and ask You to work in their homes and in their workplaces, their schools, their towns, their churches, whether the gospel is preached clearly or unclearly, Lord, when the Scriptures are read, God, work, we pray. Think of the souls, the countless souls that are under preaching that is not helping them. God, we pray that in every place on this globe, whether it's Muhammad that is exalted or Jesus or one of the other thousands of idolatrous names that compete with our Lord, that men and women would feel their emptiness apart from You. It would cry out to the God that really is and turn away from the dead idols to follow the living God. Lord, we thank You for the work You have done in our homes and lives, but there's so much more. If You're to receive the glory due to Your name, Lord, we pray that not only as individuals, but as a corporate group, oh Lord, that You would draw us forward, that we would pick up the pace, that we would think of others and not only of ourselves. We would think of the glory that's due to You in their homes. We would think of the glory that You'll get as they press on. Think of the glory that You'll get when our children are converted, when our friends are turned, when our workplaces are influenced and our town is changed. But, oh God, these are things far beyond our weak arms. We can't be clever enough. So we turn our face to You, God. You who alone deserve worship, we pray. Because of who You are, because of what You've promised Your Son, because of what You've begun in this little creation, Lord, continue it and cause the glory of Christ to spread and His name to be exalted and glorified, that His kingdom would move from house to house. Oh, Lord, that His will would be done here as it is in heaven. And we ask You these things, Lord, because we are completely and happily dependent upon You and not ourselves. And Thine is the kingdom and the glory and the power forever and ever, and not ours, God. So we hope in Him and plead on behalf of His name that You would not forget Your work here. and not forget your work every place where the gospel has taken seed. And it is in His name that we ask. Amen. Well, we've been taking some extended period to look at the glory of God in His attributes. Those aspects of God's nature that He reveals in the Scripture that are essential to His being, not primarily His activities, things that He does, which He may choose or not choose to do, but those things that are part of His nature. We are human. Being human is essential to us. We don't always act human, but we are human. But God is divine. And what does it mean to say that He is God? Well, we've been looking at that. Our theme verse, I suppose you could say, has been Psalm 145, verse 5, where the psalmist says, "I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works." Now, true theology is the application of what we've been looking at. It's not enough, obviously. We all know that, don't we? It's not enough to agree with things that the writers of Scripture have said about God. It's not enough to agree with things that I've tried to say in explanation of the passages. But it's got to go further than that. Now, let me give you three definitions of theology, and I want to give you them in a particular order, what I think is a helpful order. John Donne. You might read John Donne's poetry. You might, if you're younger, you might have to have it censored. The first half of John Donne's poetry is written before he met Christ. The second half is after Christ had changed his life. So it's the second half that I would recommend. This is what John Donne said. "All divinity," that's the old word for theology or the study of God, "all divinity is either love or wonder." And I really like that definition. To study the truths about our God, it is love. And if it's beyond understanding and love, it's wonder, you know. But that's not enough. It's a good definition, but it doesn't go far enough for the Christian life. Let me give you another one. It's written by a man named William Perkins. Perkins lived in the 1600s as well, a Puritan who wrote a lot of big books, and they're really hard to read. But this is what William Perkins said. "Theology is the science," or that's the old way of saying the study, "of living blessedly forever." So to put it in modern language, theology is the study of how to live happily forever. And that's a good definition. To study God is to sit back in love and wonder. To study who God is to find the root of living happily forever. But that's not enough either. Let me give you the third definition, one I've given you many times, by William Ames, the star pupil of William Perkins. All right, a lot of Williams back then. This is what Ames wrote. "Theology is the study of how to live unto God." And that's really where we want to end up. It's one thing to sit back and love and wonder. You can't skip that. I mean, otherwise you just got dry book knowledge. It's one thing to know that this is the source of all your happiness. You can't skip that. Or else you just learn these things and you admire them at a distance and it means nothing to you. But you've got to add to that the study of how to live unto the God that we're learning about. And the Ten Commandments, as the expression of God's sovereignty and dominion, are a part of that. We've looked at the first two. Let me read those to you again. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations, to those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." Now, we've been looking at the law not only as an expression of the glory of God as a king. If He is a real king, He has a right to rule us and has a right to give us these laws. And part of His glory is that we love His law. But also, we want to use the law of God as a great reality test, a litmus test for our professions of faith. We say that we love God, but do we love God? We say that we follow Jesus Christ, but do we follow Him? We say that He is our prophet, priest, and king, but is there really any consistent evidence that we're ruled by Jesus of Nazareth. And so we come to the Ten Commandments. Now the New Testament has the same type of test. Let me read you what John writes in his first epistle. Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk just as He walked. So there's our test. The Ten Commandments, yes. The New Testament, same thing. This is how we know that we really know Christ. We obey Christ. Now, the law is obviously a kind of a searchlight to show us our need and the true state of our soul. Whether we claim to be a Christian or not, it doesn't really matter. In that sense, the law shows the unbeliever what they owe God. But the law shows the believer what he or she owes God. The law shows the unbeliever where the hope is, not in yourself, but in another. And the law shows the believer where their continuing hope is. We have not been Christians, none of us have been Christians long enough to say that this morning I felt a great change. I woke up this morning and I read the Bible, and having been a Christian longer now than I was not a Christian before, I have suddenly passed through this transformation, and having relied upon God for 20 years, now these next 20 years, if I have that, I'm going to do it on my own strength. Now the law is very helpful to continually remind even the most mature Christian that there is the ongoing need of a mediator and of a righteousness that we couldn't produce. Now, we've considered two popular ways that the first two commandments are broken in church. I don't see any use in pointing out where they're broken out of the church, out in the community. I mean, we've spent too many years talking about those people out there that don't do things right. But what about us? In the Old and New Testaments, the idolatry that God is most angry with is that which is in His own temple or in the Christian church. When you see Christ dealing with idolatry in the seven churches in the book of Revelation, that threat there is much more quickly exercised than the threats that God has given to creation as a whole, where there are some countries that for thousands of years have worshipped idols and God has never seemed to intervene. Well, where does idolatry show up in the church? Well, two very popular ways. It has 1,000 masks, so I think our series will be shorter if I just get to the root. One is Jesus plus, and the other is Jesus but. Jesus plus. You are not to add gods to the one true God. There is not allowed to be a list of gods, and He is number one, but the others are allowed to occupy lesser places of importance in the priorities. No. No God before the face of our God. No God anywhere in His presence. So that means no other gods. And we gave the illustration of a husband and wife. I can't imagine any husband feeling that it was okay for him to be number one husband if he came home and he found another man in his house. And the wife said, oh, I'm sorry, you got home early. This is number two husband, and there are others. But don't worry, you have priority in my heart. Now, it's ludicrous, but we have been taught for years that no other God is allowed to be before God. He is number one. But you're allowed to have a lot of other things that compete with Him as long as they're beneath that. Jesus plus. I don't feel that God is sufficient, so I have Jesus. I wouldn't want to lose Him, but I have added a lot of things in my life that I feel are necessary. And I wish we could say that none of us here, I wish I could say that I am not guilty of that. But really, are we? The second way, Jesus but. We don't like the way God is. It doesn't seem He's going to be useful enough. He's not casual enough. He's not familiar. It's uncomfortable to draw near to that God. And so we would prefer to refashion Him to look like us. So He is what? Well, He's obviously, for most of us, He's a Baptist, all right? And for the rest of us, He's got to be at least a Republican. And surely He's a capitalist, you know. And He would have the same desires that I have. And he's interested in supporting the things that I support. And he's easy to get along with. Well, we've refashioned Christ. I have Christ, but I would prefer him to be a little different than the Bible states. And so I create another God by making God in a different image. Now, that was the last few weeks. Now we've been trying to kind of hone in on Christ Community Church. Okay? And if it weren't for the fact I get fussed at, I would just forget the recordings for last week and this week, but I suppose we have to have them. What about us here? Not general evangelical, not general reformed churches, those who claim to have returned to a high and lofty view of God or call themselves Calvinistic or whatever label they want to place on them. What about us? Well, I see two really dangerous trends at this church. And I feel like John Newton. I was reading John Newton. I don't get to feel like John Newton in his great moments. I only get to feel like John Newton in his low moments, you know, the writer of Amazing Grace. So I was reading Newton one time in a letter, and he said to a young preacher, "You've got to preach the truth, even when it condemns you. And every word you say is pointing its finger at you." Newton says, "I have to do this all the time." So I have Newton as my comrade. I really found it a difficult week in preparing the sermon because there's so much we could say about this trend of idolatry at Christ Community Church. There's so many different ways we could approach it and how to steer between the excesses, you know, where either we end up in legalism or self-indulgence and because of the idolatry of our heart. So I don't find it easy, and I don't find it easy also because the things that I read about it in the Scripture I find are very convicting for my own life, where I've become careless. So that's where we're at, where this is an in-house study, all right? And those who are visitors, we're glad for you to be here. And if you're a believer, you can examine yourself. But what about us here? Last week we talked about idolizing the precious things of God. And that's quite a temptation. That having come to a place where God has been working in our hearts, it's not us. It's not me, it's not you, it's not our determination, it's not our sanctity, it's not our doctrine, it's not our prayer meetings, it is God's determination to be kind. And God has been kind. To say that he hasn't would be just a false humility. Many have been wonderfully changed. Families have been changed. Workplaces have been changed. Hearts and thoughts and marriages and children's relationship to their parents have been changed. But we can look at that and begin to treasure the things that we do have that are good. And we can make little idols of them. And they substitute for a very up-to-date walk with Christ. All right, now we talked about that last week. But what about this week? Well, the opposite extreme. The problem at Christ Community Church of idolizing the world. Worldliness. Well, let's think about the tragedy of a worldly church. What is worldliness? That's all, I think, a hard definition, because this is where we get into our extremes. To some people, worldliness is anything that was post-1950. And to others, worldliness, you'd have to be in the most open, vile sin to be called worldly. So where do we steer between these extremes? Well, let me just read a couple of passages of Scripture in which the Bible speaks of worldliness. Now, the first is from Psalm 73. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you. But if you want to, Psalm 73. And this is a godly man, Asaph, who complains that he has become worldly. Listen to what he says. "Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure or undivided in heart. But as for me, my feet almost stumbled. My steps nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus." Okay, so if I had gone to church and Asaph said, if I had determined to tell people, it's useless being godly, you might as well envy the world. "Behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children," he says. "When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation. In a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you will despise their image. There's Asa's struggle. I almost slipped. I envied the world. Ah, the world has it so easy. The Christian has it hard, Asaph says. And then I went into the sanctuary and I saw the reality. The Christian has a great treasure. The world is headed to hell. God will awaken, so to speak, and despise the very look of those who have been idolaters. Well, let me give you another place. New Testament. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Now that's three great roots. Lust of the flesh, pretty clear. Desire of the eyes, I want more, more, always more. And the pride of life. I'm significant. And I'm growing more significant each year. Well, this is not of the Father, John says, but it's of the world. And this world is passing away in the lusts of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. What about James 4, verse 4? Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think the Scripture speaks in vain? The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. Or Philippians chapter 3. It's a good church, the church of Philippi, but not perfect. Listen to what Paul has to write. Brethren, join in following my example. And note those who walk like me, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and I now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul, you're telling us that we have in our church, enemies of the cross of Christ? Yes, Paul says to Philippi. Well, how do you know? Then he gives these characteristics. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and who glory in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Now, it's obvious when we read the Old and New Testaments, and particularly in the New Testament, that the problem of idolatry in the church, especially with regard to the attraction of the culture around us to go back to the old habits of the way we used to live, is a constant thing that has to be guarded against. Now, where do we see it today in us? Well, let me give you two kind of biblical scenes to help set it in its context. You remember 2 Kings 17? When we looked at how the northern tribes were conquered and exiled, and then Assyria brought in people from all around the world, and they settled in the northern territory in Israel. So now Israel is no longer really Israel. The Samaritans. And they worshiped their own gods. Everybody brought their household idol and set up their gods. And then God sent lions throughout the land, and the lions were killing the people because they were worshiping false gods in his land. And so they went and got themselves a Jewish priest and brought him back and said, okay, how are we supposed to worship your God? And so he shows them how to go through the motions of worshiping God. And so they add God to the list of their other gods. And so he's one now, one of their many gods. And they worship Jehovah alongside their dead gods, and the lions quit killing them. And the Bible says they feared God and worshiped their idols. Then two verses down, it said this, they did not fear God. Right, now, what's going on? The first time the word fear there is used, in the Hebrew it can be used for serve. They served God, but kept loving their idols. In other words, they went through the motions of giving reverence to the real God. All right, so they started sacrifices to him. But they also kept loving their idols. Because they really didn't fear God, not in that deep way. They didn't know him. They didn't love him. They hadn't been forgiven by him. They didn't stand in awe of the true God. So, what's the core matter? They feared God and served their idols. So keep that in your mind. Does this happen at Christ Church? Does it happen here? Yes. If you go through Spurgeon's sermon series, he wrote like 50-some volumes of sermons. And if you go through there and look up this verse in 2 Kings, you'll find one sermon, I think, preached on it. And I just looked at the title, but he talked about the dangers of a false conversion. Do you see why? At Christ Community Church, there is the danger that we fear God. That is, we go through the motions of showing honor to Jesus by the way we do church, but we continue to love our idols because of a false profession of faith. Clearly, those who claim to be Christians but have never come to Christ are those who, while they have added reverence to Jesus, they have only added it to a life stuffed full of idolatry. If you add Christ to a long list of self-promoting items, you are only doing what they did in 2 Kings. You are adding him to idolatry, and you will be rejected. If you think of Christ as primarily the one person who will get more for self, more peace, more happiness, more success, more quiet for my conscience, you know, heaven, good friends. If all you've done in getting Christ is to get more for you, how have you denied yourself and followed Christ? Now, the damage done by this kind of false Christian church member exceeds the good done by the witness of the others. And I would say that at Christ Community Church, we're not free from the danger of sending out more negative missionaries than we have positive ones. I'm not talking about Kenny and Anthony and people that we send to another country. I'm talking about when we go home today. There is the possibility that in going home, in serving self and adding Jesus to the idol of self, you preach a false gospel because you're so worldly, yet you come to Christ Community Church. And you can do more negatively than those who walk with Christ do positively. Let me give you another picture. Paul goes to the city of Athens. Acts chapter 17. This is what he says. The Bible says, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols." It's a shocking statement, isn't it? Paul goes to Athens. You remember the scene? There's idols for all the gods. I mean, Athens was just a big mixing pot for those who thought they were intellectuals and they had all their gods. And they even had a special statue or a place dedicated to the unknown God where there was no idol, just in case they forgot one. And so Paul looks over the city. He walks through the streets waiting for his friends to arrive. And it says his heart was provoked within him because the whole city is given over to this empty idolatry. What if Paul visited American churches? I think he would have to say that his heart was provoked because American churches are given over to idolatry. But what if Paul visited us? Would it really be any different? There are true Christians, there aren't just hypocrites, but there are true Christians who are living carelessly and they are going back to the world and giving room in their heart and their home to idolatry. We've already seen this. Asaph was a real believer, but he was struggling with love for the world and he almost stumbled. The Philippian church was a great church, but they had people in it that were enemies of Jesus Christ because they set their heart and mind on the things of the world. When James wrote to the Christian Jews in his day in Jerusalem and said, "You're adulterers and adulteresses," he didn't say, "You're not real Christians. You're the fake Christians." But you real Christians, don't you understand? God has placed His Spirit within you, but you're longing to go back to the world. And even wanting to be back with the world is hatred toward God. Well, how does it creep in? Now that's where I want us to spend some time today. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. If you have your Bibles, turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 through chapter 10. We have one example. And I think it's the example that fits us best for this struggle at Christ Community Church. We have the example of those who, because of ignorance, were once enslaved to the idols of the culture. That's pretty clear, isn't it? The Corinthians grew up never hearing of the real God. Suddenly, Paul comes with the gospel. They hear the truth. They're brought to peace with God through Jesus Christ. Their lives are wonderfully changed, and they really shoot forward. I mean, they've got great spiritual gifts. The book of Corinthians gives us trouble because their gifts are so extraordinary and so big on the page that we really have a little hard time to knowing whether we should even expect this today. We've never seen these things. Great gifts and great doctrinal knowledge. Paul had been their pastor for a long time. You know, a lot of towns only got Paul for a few nights or for a week. Some of them never got Paul at all. They just got a letter. But the Corinthians had him a nice long time. I mean, Paul settled down and became the interim pastor. People who once, because of ignorance, were led into slavery to idolatry are now, Paul says, because of the pride of their knowledge, being led back into idolatry. Strange, isn't it? That good doctrine, even though it's good, if it's not wed to love, will lead you back into the world and back into idolatry. And I don't know. I've never really thought of that until recently, you know. To think that all the good books we read and all the passages you might memorize and all the sermons and all the prayers and all the small group studies, if not united to love, they don't just puff you up. I knew they could puff us up. But they may lead us to be more worldly than we ever were before. Well, let's look at how. Now, the basic argument in chapter 8 is this. We know, Paul says, we, Christians, know that an idol is what? Nothing. All right? I mean, you go into, I mean, one of the few places I see open idolatry, you know, plain old idols, you go to a Chinese restaurant and there's always that fat smiling Buddha there. And I think if you eat there too much that you just become one of them. But so there he is. And I feel bothered. I think, should I even eat in a Chinese restaurant where this Buddha is? I mean, he's like an idol. I mean, how much more idolatrous can you get? We know that that Buddha is nothing. Someone paid someone to make it. It's made out of pottery or plastic or whatever. You could take it. You could put it in this church. It's nothing. You could put it in your backyard. It's nothing. You could bury it. You could burn it. You could crush it. It's nothing. It's just particles held together. There's no deity there. And we know that, Paul says. So, that helps us. We can go and we can eat food that even has been offered to the idols. But now that we know that idolatry is nothing, that food is not really being offered to another god. It's just meat. You're free to eat it if you have a clear conscience. But be careful. Two things. One, you might hurt young Christians who don't understand this as clearly as you, and they think that you're very compromised and you're going back to idolatry. So you go back into the heathen temple and you buy the meat that has been offered to the god and then now sold for profit, and you take it home and eat it. And your friend comes over and they're just a baby Christian. They say, man, this is great steak. Where'd you get it? And Kroger's? No. No, the temple. The temple. We used to go to the temple. We used to worship that God. How can you eat the meat offered to that God? And you realize, oh, I've hurt their conscience. But there's another danger, and this is the danger we don't often talk about. The general trend of 1st and 2nd Corinthians is this. Because of your pride, you have become careless towards sin. You have even begun to indulge sins that pagans or Gentiles are embarrassed to talk about in the daytime. So, for instance, one man takes his father's wife. I suppose his father's died, and now he marries his father's wife. And the church is so proud that they are open-minded now. Having understood grace, we know that you're not going to go to heaven just by not marrying your dad's wife. No, so it doesn't matter how you act. And God rebukes them through the letters of Paul. Now take that general pattern. You know an idol's nothing, but be careful. Chapter 8, chapter 10. Since you know an idol's nothing, this knowledge may puff you up, and in your pride you may feel that it's okay to slide back a little toward this cultural idol and to kind of brush up against this idol. And since you know it's nothing, it doesn't matter if you go back a little. And so in going back, Paul warns them, remember Israel in the Old Testament? They became idolatrous again, and many of them died. So, the general picture, I want to use the argument of chapters 8 and chapter 10 in a wider way than just eating meat to idols. Through the arrogance of doctrinal knowledge, we may go back to living like we used to in the world, but covering it with our scriptural explanations. So that's, I think, a great danger. Well, what does it look like? Well, I've already given you in the past the big trend among churches that are new plants, and they call themselves Reformed, and they say they want to be God-centered rather than man-centered. And there has been a whiplash against the legalism of a small view of Jesus and a self-righteousness. And so these churches tend to swing too far. They swing away from legalism, and in their intellectual and doctrinal arrogance, it seems to me that they do exactly what Paul warned Corinth not to do. They go right back to the idolatry of the old life and think that it's okay because an idol, after all, is nothing. So you have this trend where churches now that claim to be God-centered are often known by beer and cigars among their ministers. And who would have thought that reading John Owen on communion with God, or Samuel Rutherford's letters from prison, or John Flavel on love to the unseen Christ, or Robert Murray McShane — Flavel actually didn't write Love to the Unseen Christ, I think of another book, Keeping the Heart — or Robert Murray McShane on the loveliness of Christ, or reading Paul, or reading Christ. Who would have thought that going back to the great truths would have resulted in a new indulgence in the old idols that we had before we were Christians? But what about Christ Community Church? Well, many of you have come from churches which, I think it would be honest to say, though we don't want to be judgmental, that they had small views of Christ. And so your salvation was based partly on you. I mean, you're going to have to do it. You've got to be convinced by emotional arguments. And then at the peak of the emotions, the music plays while the preacher is still preaching. I was always amazed when this happened. I thought the organist is trying to make the preacher stop. She's starting to play. But it wasn't. I went to seminary. We learned how to do this. You bring the organ in at the right moment so that the preacher's, the peak of the emotional appeal is aided by the organ. There's no interruption where he steps down and the organist starts up. And then the call, come, say a prayer, go to heaven. Well, you say, I know that's really not the way God generally deals with souls now. That's right. And I know that if I don't smoke and drink and chew and hang around those that do, that doesn't make me any better than those that do. That's right. And I know that keeping a bunch of little laws isn't going to make my children holy and Christian. That's right. And I know that there aren't any schemes for holiness or for a good family that are going to really work apart from Christ. That's right. And I know that I placed my hope in my Bible readings and my church attendance and my prayers, and that was wrong. That's right. All of that is legalism. But we are not called by Jesus of Nazareth to overcorrect our previous stupidity. We are called to love God and only God and not a just God in following Jesus Christ. Now, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Now, it's a play on words. And if we read Greek, we would see it. Knowledge swells up, but real love added to this knowledge grows up. All right. So here's what Paul says. You Corinthians, you're all of gigantic spiritual stature in your own mind. You're pygmies, really. You think you're great, intellectual, godly people. But really, you're swollen up. You're like a big cloud of air. You want to be of great stature, you're going to have to love. Not just have knowledge. Now, we are, I think, at Christ Community Church, obviously, always in danger of being puffed up by knowledge and thinking that we're very grown up in stature when really we aren't. James Boyce, who died a few years ago. Listen to what James Boyce wrote back in 1990. A few years ago, a man named Martin Marty, a shrewd observer of American church, said in his magazine interview that in his judgment, by the end of the century, the evangelicals would be the most worldly people in America. James Boyce writes, he was probably a bit too nice. The evangelicals have fulfilled this prophecy far ahead of schedule. You go to church, and in an average town, some of the most worldly people heart, soul, money, and time given over to this life will be the evangelicals. We're in danger because of being puffed up with the knowledge of grace, of thinking that we can be idolatrous again. Now, let me give you some clear examples. I told you I'd give you some examples. The Corinthians were swelled up by the knowledge that idols really weren't anything, so they didn't mind playing around with idols again, because after all, they know that they're nothing, and Paul warned them. But what about us? Let me give you a few. This truth. We know that we aren't saved by keeping external rules. And it's by grace. That's true. And now we are free in Christ, free of any condemnation. That's true. But here's the trick. Do we live as if, since holiness doesn't add to my peace with God, and holiness doesn't add to the finished work of Christ, in fact, I'm afraid that a really serious pursuit of holiness might even be a little detrimental, because I'm sure I begin to hope in that. Then it doesn't matter at Christ Community Church how we really make our choices in everyday life, because we're not saved by keeping rules. When our children are being raised, we threw off the legalistic approach. But have we toyed with the idolatry of telling them they can be just as worldly as everybody else, as long as we are puffed up with doctrine? Let me give you a second one. We know that it isn't what goes into the body that defiles a person, but what comes out of the heart. Now, I'm not talking about other churches. I'm talking about Christ Community Church. It's clear that we have people here who, because of this truth, are toying again with things that are dangerous. I can go back now. I'm mature. I'm of great spiritual stature. I understand that a drink is not a sin, and that's true in itself. And I used to drink before as a Christian, and I think now that I'm free to do so again. Well, in a sense you are, but be careful. Unless the puffing up of doctrine makes you think that you're such a spiritual giant that you can go cozy up with the idols that used to hold your heart captive, and now you find yourself slipping away from Christ and destroying your testimony. Number three, it isn't the outside that God is concerned about. God searches the heart. This is true. So it doesn't matter how I dress or what I spend my money on, where I go, who I spend time with. My time, my money, and my activities are irrelevant because God wants the heart. And so I divide myself. And on Sunday, I give God my emotions. And in the morning, when I read my Bible, I give God my emotions. But all through the rest of the day, all the concrete stuff of life is devoted to self-centeredness again. Because I've learned that God's only concerned about the heart. And so we create a false division, and the majority of our life is lived just as worldly as other people until Sunday morning when we give Jesus our emotions again. How about another one? I can't place my hope in my spiritual duties. Well, I mean, last week we hammered for an hour and 10 minutes on the hope, on not putting your hope in even in God's work in you. So your joy in the Scriptures, your freedom in prayer, these are wonderful gifts, but they can't be your idols. And so we say, I know that. And I know that I was in danger of that. Oh, I remember. I used to think that going to church and going to the corporate prayer meeting and reading my Bible would make me right with God. But now I know that that doesn't. And I can't trust even my spiritual duties. So now I'm free to miss church for really whatever reason. Now I don't gather with the others in corporate prayer. Now I am really, more often than not reading my Bible. I neglect all these means of grace because I know that I can't make an idol of them. Now, we could keep going, couldn't we? At Christ Community Church, the knowledge of grace, the knowledge of Christ's sufficiency, the knowledge of all these things, if it isn't united to love, will only swell us up. And in our pride, we will start to get near to the edge of the world again. And we will embrace the old idols again. And we will be idolaters all over again, even though we're Christians. And Paul warns the Corinthians the possibility. Now, we always have our objections. Now, this is why I find this so hard. I don't want to tell you what clothes label you're allowed to wear. I don't know what clothes we're allowed to wear or not allowed to wear in this great middle zone. I don't want to tell you what kind of car you're allowed to drive. I mean, where do we draw the line? Mercedes? Krista just got one. So we can't say Mercedes is out, right? Now, Krista says the Mercedes is an old used Mercedes. Okay, that's okay, Krista. But the new Mercedes in the parking lot, that's a sin. Right? Steve Crampton drove for a long time an embarrassing Cadillac. I mean, Steve would, you know, come smoothly into the parking lot. Now, nobody thought Steve was worldly when they saw that Cadillac, but if he drove up in a 2008 Cadillac, then Steve's worldly. Walmart clothes are okay, Belk's not. I mean, where do you draw the lines? It's not easy. What of recreation? What of entertainment? This is what Spurgeon said of recreation. He says, someone said, well, you know, we need recreation. Yes, he said, I know. But the recreation, the recreation, he says, which the Christian experienced when he was born again has so completely made all things new to him that the vile rubbish called recreation by the world around us is so empty that he might as well try to fill himself with fog as to satisfy his soul with that vanity. Listen, Christian, no one's saying you have to burn your television in a great ceremony. I remember growing up in church where we took out all of our secular music and burned our radios together with all the other church people. I mean, not our radios, our albums, you know. And I'm not saying that was really a bad move in my family, but I'm not saying that's what you've got to do. But you've got to do this. There's got to be a recreation in your soul that is so thorough in the new birth that the stuff that most of New Albany and Tupelo and Pontotoc find satisfying to you is so unsatisfying that you stay away from it. And not in a puffed up pride, explain to everybody why the doctrines of grace mean that you can go back to emptiness and you're not going to hell. Spurgeon gave this illustration about contentment. The Christian is the most content man in the world, but he is the least content with the world. Most content in this world, but least content with the world. He is like a traveler at an inn or a hotel, perfectly satisfied with the hotel and its accommodations, considering it as a hotel, but putting quite out of consideration the idea of making it his home. All right? So the Christian, we look at the world. Are you content? God has given us many nice things. We don't have to take them all and throw them into a great pile and say that it's wrong to have nice things. But be content as a traveler who sees the nice things at the hotel and says, this is a really nice hotel. Why don't you sell your house and live in this hotel? Oh, no, I'm not going to sell my house and live in the hotel. It's not my house. Now, where do we draw the line? Well, the cure. In a way, it's pretty simple. Knowledge puffs us up and makes us careless with idolatry and worldliness, and we get too close. And love really edifies and builds us up. So here's the cure. You've got to love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And then the idolatry will be a lot easier to spot and to deal with. But I'm going to have to give you more than that, aren't I? Because we say that and we aren't making so much progress. Let me give you a number of biblical reasons to put away idolatry. Number one. It goes against the big picture of everything God is doing. Read the Old Testament. Now, for the sake of time, I have about 5 pages of this. I'm not going to give you this. I just give you a couple of quotes. You go back to the Old Testament when Israel was at its lowest point, and God says to them, one day, in the day of the Lord, oh, I'm going to rip this idolatry. I'm going to remove this idolatry far from you. All right? Christ was sent to remove idolatry. How can we go back to cuddling up with the old idols just because of the doctrines of grace? Listen to what he says in Isaiah 2. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. The loftiness of man will be brought down. The haughtiness of men will be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But the idols he shall utterly abolish. They will go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty when He arises to shake the earth mightily. In that day, a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each for him to worship. to the moles and the bats, to go into the clefts of the rock and into the crags of the rugged rocks, from the terror of the Lord and from the glory of His majesty when He arises to shake the earth mightily. You see what God is doing. One day, God, in through His Son, is going to judge this earth. And when He comes, gold and silver idols are all going to be thrown down into holes and cracks for bats and moles to use. Because when God shakes the world mightily and the terror of the Lord comes, who wants an idol? Or think of this, Zephaniah 2. The Lord will be awesome to them, for He will reduce the gods of the earth to nothing. People shall worship Him, each one from his place. Indeed, all the shores of the nations. Or Zechariah 13. It will be on that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and no one of them will be remembered any longer. And in the New Testament, you find it fulfilled. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. They themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, Paul says to the Thessalonians. The whole world knows how you acted when we came to you. How you turned to God from idols, serve the living and true God. Now, get the big picture. Idolatry at Christ Community Church, what's the big deal? So what if we're a little worldly? We're not going to go to hell, we say. So what if we indulge in the old appetites a little? It's not going to make me less at peace with God. I am positionally rescued. Well, all the plans of God are headed in one great direction. All the tributaries of grace, all the promises, all the threatenings, all the instructions, all the examples of the Scripture and the past 2,000 years in the Christian church are all headed to one place. There will be a day when every idol is removed. Philippians chapter 2, everyone's going to bow their knee to Christ and say, He's the one. But every day between today and that day is a day that we ought to wake up, and we've got to be in line with that. That's the great stream. How can a person walk the opposite direction to all the plans of God and think that they're going to end up in heaven? It's ludicrous. Christ Community Church, if you are indulging idolatry under the name of grace and being less careful now than you were when you were legalistic, you are headed against the stream of all that God is doing. But God forgive us. We do that sometimes. And some of us do it uninterruptedly. Every day of the believer is to be a day in which you wake up and you live in line, in the line. What God promised He would do, what God is yet to do, what God has begun at the cross, what God has begun in my soul, and one day will complete the utter removal of every competitor to Christ. Now, it's a great encouragement to see the big picture, I think, because when we see how easily it is that we become idolatrous again, maybe not even really recognizing it, it's a great comfort to know that God has determined that He will rescue us from idolatry. Now, is that not enough? How about the character of God? He says here He's jealous. We're going to look at the jealousy of God in the months to come, so we're not going to go very far now, but just think of these verses. Exodus 20, I, the Lord, am a jealous God. I am the Lord, whose name is jealous. Deuteronomy 4. God, your God, Moses says, is a consuming fire. He's a jealous God. Deuteronomy 6. He is in the midst of you as a jealous God. Deuteronomy 32. You made Him jealous with strange gods. Again, you made Him jealous with what is not God. Ezekiel 8, idolatry in the temple. And God calls it the idol of jealousy. 1 Corinthians 10. Verse 22, are we provoking the Lord to jealousy? Right? So, the second reason not to be going back to the world and idolatrous is this. God's character. Do you want to provoke Him, Paul says? Are you stronger than God that you want to rile Him up by going back to idolatry? Number three, not just the big picture and His character, but the lavishness of His present provision for a Christian. There really just shouldn't be any room for idols. Everywhere you look in the New Testament that warns about idolatry, you will find near that passage an explanation of the lavish provision of God in Christ. That's the cure. 1 John, don't love the world. Chapter 5, verse 21, guard yourselves from idols. But chapter 5, verse 20, you have been brought to Jesus Christ, to the living God. Now, why do you want to go back to idolatry? Philippians chapter 3. Oh, I'm telling you, there's some people that break my heart, and I write this letter to you weeping that they are enemies of Christ because they set their minds on the things of the earth. And the very next verse is this, but not us. We are looking for Christ who will return and transform this lowly life. Now, do you want to have an idol that can't do anything for you when you could be looking for Christ? 1 Corinthians. Earlier on, they're arguing, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Jesus. And Paul says, why are you talking this way? In Christ you have everything. Paul is yours. Apollos is yours. Christ is yours. Everything in this world and creation is yours because you're Christ's. Now, if you're the child of the King of heaven and earth, why do you want to be grubby, greedy little children scratching and pulling all your toys to your corner? It's all yours anyway. You don't have to be possessive. If you have God, you have everything. The greatest motivation in the Scripture is the greatest of the riches of God given to a Christian, and that is His presence. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 6. Verse 14, Paul begins a section where he warns about being linked up with the world again. And he mentions idolatry as a part of this in his promises. And he motivates them by the promises that God would be dwelling in them and walking among them. Verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now what Paul gives is a twofold argument. An impossible series of unions and an immeasurable source of riches. All right. So this impossible series of unions. All right. Don't unite yourself again with unbelievers. Now, earlier he says, I'm not telling you to quit living in the world. All right. I'm telling you in church, the world and the church are not to be wed. All right. Well, why not, Paul? Well, look at the impossibility of this. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? Can you combine the two? Communion with light, with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial or the devil? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? The temple of God with idols? See, he gives you a list of impossible unions. You can't unite any of these. Therefore, you must not go back to the world and its ways of thinking and filling your head with its stuff. And then he gives the promises. I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Don't touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So there's the great motivation. You could have God very close. Your life could be filled with the evidence of the nearness of God. Not just that He's everywhere, but He is noticeably, experientially near you. Or you can have a near idol. If you have the nearness of the world, you have the distance of God. If you have a nearness of an idol, you have the distance of God. And if you have the nearness of God, you'll have to have a distant world and distant idolatry. Now, I gave you a letter written by Samuel Rutherford at the beginning of the service. Listen to how Rutherford pleads with Jane Kennedy. I believe she was the daughter of a wealthy man. He says this, keep your taste, your love, and hope in heaven. It's not good that your love and your Lord should be in two different countries. Up, up, run after your lover, that you and he may be together. A king from heaven has sent from you. By faith he shows you the New Jerusalem and takes you along in the Spirit through all the rooms and dwelling houses in heaven. And he says, all these things are yours. This palace is for you and Christ. And if you only had been the chosen of God, Christ would have built that house for you and himself. But now it is for you and many others also. Take with you in your journey what you may carry with you, your conscience, faith, hope, patience, meekness, goodness, brotherly kindness. So Rutherford's saying, take lots of that. For these For such wares as these are of great price in the high and new country, whither you go. As for other things that are but the earth's vanity, the world's vanity and trash, since they are but the house sweepings, you would do best not to carry them with you. You found them here. Leave them here. Fasten your grip firm upon Christ. I truly esteem him the best that I have. He is my companion in prison. Having him, though my cross were as heavy as 10 mountains of iron, when he puts his sweet shoulder under me and it, my cross is but a feather. I delight myself in this choice of Christ. He is my choice in heaven and earth. I rejoice that he is in heaven before me. May God grant us a joyful meeting. It's a great letter. Since the world that we used to delight in, all the things of the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, are but the house sweepings, leave them here. Now let me give you one more reason. A person who's wasted a lot and seen that it's a waste finds it hard to go back to wasting again. And Peter says that it's stupid to go back and waste our lives and sin again. Listen to what he writes in his first epistle. He says that the Christian should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Now, let me close with Mr. Spurgeon, the last quote. I don't always get to read Spurgeon, but he had a lot of great things to say here. He said this: a person who follows after this world, you know, its entertainment, its things, its ideas of what life is all about. The man who follows after this world with all his heart and all his strength and time and money, and he thinks that this is the best possible world, that man is a reasonable person. Now, he's going to hell. But at least he's reasonable. He thinks this is the best that there is. He's deceived. But according to as much as he knows, he's being reasonable. He's living for this. Ah, but Spurgeon said, he who thinks that the world to come is the better world, yet follows after this present evil world, what a fool he is. And who can plead for him? When he stands before God, his own prayers will damn him, if nothing else will. For they will be a swift witness against him that he did know and feel these truths, yet he would not act on his knowledge. So, we've already had a prayer meeting. God, we've told you that the most important thing is you and the eternal realities. But now if we leave the building, and because of our puffed up pride, we go snuggle up to the world and pour out our time with the television and the magazines and the other things that are channels of the idolatrous lies, God, our own prayers will damn us. Because you know that unlike other people, we said we knew which world was better, but we're like madmen and we chase after the less. What does God require? Well, there will have to be a real repentance. I mean, concrete changes. We've got to turn off the television in when it is a pipeline for idolatry. We've got to throw away the magazines when they stir our heart to covetousness. We've got to make room for a real pursuit of God so that Christ and I together daily in the Scriptures, everything that passes before my eyes, it's the real stuff. And then when I go out and live during the day, it's all measured by that. And we've got to consecrate ourselves. Now, we've come to the Lord's Supper. At the end of the chapter that we read when we first began, in chapter 8, Paul says, there's one God for us. We know there's no other idols. All is from Him. We live for Him. We live by Him. But at the end of chapter 10, he says this: you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Now, as we come to the Lord's Supper, we want to not only remember Christ's finished work, that He is returning to complete the removal of all idolatry from creation, but we also want to remember this, that today, as a believer, I cannot be drinking the world's idolatry and take the Lord's Supper at the same time. We have an opportunity to repent. And what the Lord has pointed out in your heart, to say, yes, I will in a concrete way. I will make some changes. And God, I want to consecrate myself afresh to you.